Luke chapter 23, and I want to take as our Good Friday meditation this morning, verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While our Lord Jesus hung upon that cross in shame and agony, seven words or statements fell from his lips. 6 hours had expired from the time he was crucified to the time when he finally yielded up his spirit. And yet he only said seven things. But of course, having said that, they are among the most profound and the most significant words our Saviour uttered during his entire earthly life and ministry. And here in verse 34, Luke records the first of these dying sayings. It is the word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, it's interesting to note that this first of our Lord's seven sayings from the cross finds him in the attitude of prayer. The attitude of prayer. In fact, you'll observe that three of these dying sayings from the cross were prayers to the Father. And another one was the answer to the prayer of another. And I think this is deeply instructive, deeply significant. Because you'll remember how Luke earlier in this very gospel, back in chapter 3, has reminded us that Jesus commenced his public ministry in prayer. Do you remember the passage that Pastor has been dealing with recently? Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. And how when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove alighted upon him as a symbol of Jesus being anointed and empowered for his messianic mission. And the voice came from heaven, the voice of the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." And Luke tells us that as Jesus came up out of the water, he was praying. He was praying. Our Lord's earthly ministry had commenced with prayer, and now it is concluded in prayer. Those hands of his that had so often reached out and healed the multitudes could no longer do so, for they were nailed to a cross. Those feet of his that had so often carried him on errands of love, compassion, and mercy could no longer do so, because they were fastened to a tree. So how does our Lord occupy himself? Well, in none other than the great ministry of prayer. You see, Jesus was primarily a praying man. He was a man of prayer. You remember that he came into this world to humble himself. He came to pour out his life for his people. He said, "I can do nothing of myself." He lived out his life in complete and utter dependence upon his Father. He came as the servant of the Lord. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Jesus was the dependent Son. And friends, what an example, what a challenge to us as God's children here this morning. Maybe I'm speaking to some here this morning and you've reached the evening of life and you're beginning to experience the decay and the deterioration of health and strength. You can no longer do the things that you once did when you were younger. And maybe you are active in the service of the Lord. Maybe you were a Sunday school teacher, a youth leader, a deacon, a women's speaker, an evangelist. But now you say it's enough just to be able to get here to the services on the Lord's Day. You say, my ministry is finished. There is nothing more I can do. Well, take comfort, be encouraged this morning, because you can be engaged in this most vital ministry, the ministry of prayer. I do not believe that there is a more important ministry in the Christian church today than the ministry of prayer. And I do not believe that there is a more needed one at the present hour. Our pastor may preach the gospel, the good news, faithfully from this pulpit every Sunday. As a church, you may go out into the local area and be witnesses in the town centre. We may distribute tracts and leaflets to every home in the neighbourhood. We may teach children and young people the gospel of Christ. But unless it is all backed up by an intensity of believing, fervent prayer, then it's going to be a sheer waste of our time and of our energy. Jesus said, and he was speaking to his church, without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. And yet conversely, the opposite is true. With him and in prayerful dependence upon him, nothing shall be impossible. John Chrysostom, that 4th century bishop of Constantinople, once said this about the power of prayer. He said, the potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, dispelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. There is an all-sufficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mine which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. Isn't that glorious? And that is just something of what has been accomplished and can be accomplished through this vital ministry of prayer. Oh, friends, this morning, may we never despise it. May we never disparage it. May we never look upon it lightly, only a prayer meeting. You may not be able to do anything else this morning, but you can all pray. Or may, like our Saviour, we give ourselves to our dying day to this vital ministry of prayer. Now, as we take a look at our Lord's dying prayer from the cross this morning, what can we learn from it? What exactly is this prayer designed to teach you and me? Well, I'm sure many things, but there are three simple ones that I just want to leave with you this morning. And the first is this, that our Lord's dying prayer from that cross shows us that the Bible is the Word of God. Here we have further proof and confirmation that the Bible is what it claims to be, the inspired and the infallible Word of God. Now you may be thinking, well, how? In what way? How is this prayer from the cross on that first Good Friday proof, confirmation of the truthfulness of the Scriptures? Well, in this way, because this very prayer was the direct and literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You see, in Old Testament times, hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus into the world at Bethlehem, the prophets were given a unique insight into the birth, the life, and the death of our wonderful Saviour. They prophesied of the place of his birth, the time of his birth, the exact circumstances surrounding his birth. They prophesied his rejection by his own nation, the Jews. They foretold his rejection and betrayal by a friend. And they also revealed the precise nature of his death, that he would be crucified with criminals. In fact, when this prophecy was made, crucifixion wasn't known in history. It hadn't even been invented as an instrument of torture and death. And yet there, years ago, centuries before, the prophets had spoken of the exact nature of his death, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, nailed to a tree. All this was fulfilled in the minutest detail. And now again, as our Saviour prays for his enemies on that cross, he was again fulfilling the word of the living God. For in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, the prophet describing the sufferings and the death of our Saviour on that first Good Friday declared, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah delivered that prophecy 700 years before even Jesus' birth. Incredible. You see, the prophetic nature of this prayer was fulfilled to the letter when Jesus lifted his wounded hands and prayed for his enemies on that cross, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yes, the prophetic nature of this prayer proves the Bible to be the Word of God. But then there's a second thing that we can learn from this dying prayer. It reveals to us the blindness of the human heart. It brings home to us this morning the absolute blindness of the human condition. Notice what Jesus said. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Now, that little phrase doesn't mean that the enemies of Christ were ignorant of the facts of his crucifixion. They knew full well that they had willfully rejected him. They were the ones who had cried, "Away with him, crucify him. We don't want this man to reign over us." They knew full well that they had asked Pilate for a criminal or a murderer to be granted to them. "Release Barabbas, deliver Jesus to be crucified." They knew that their vile request had been granted and that he had been nailed to the tree. They were eyewitnesses of the crime. So what does Jesus mean when he says they know not what they do? Well, what he meant was, of course, that they were ignorant of the enormity of their crime. They didn't know, they didn't realize that it was the Lord of glory they were crucifying. That they were crucifying their king. That they were crucifying the very one who had created them in the beginning, the author of life. They didn't realize that he was in fact the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the Savior of the world. And yet they ought to have known. Their blindness was inexcusable. You see, these Old Testament prophecies, which had found their fulfillment in him, were sufficiently plain to identify him as the Holy One of God. And as Jesus entered this world of time and commenced his public ministry, people could see that he was clearly unique in every way. His teaching was unique, wasn't it? Even his enemies were forced to admit, "No one ever spoke like this man. What wisdom, what skill, what power, what authority in his words." He was unique. He was unique in his lifestyle, wasn't he? He was unique in his conduct and behavior because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Everyone could see that. Even Pontius Pilate and Herod were forced to admit it, that this man has done nothing wrong. That statement could be said of no other human being on the face of this planet. Jesus was unique. His ministry was unique, wasn't it? The very power and authority of heaven were at his disposal. He was the one who had raised the dead to life. He opened the eyes of the blind. He made the deaf to hear. He was the one who cleansed the lepers, who had strengthened the paralyzed and made them walk and leap and praise God. He was the one who had turned water into wine. He'd multiplied loaves and fishes to feed the multitudes. He had stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee and even walked on the surface of the sea. He did what no other man has ever done. Even the religious leader Nicodemus was forced to admit that no one can do the things that you are doing unless God is with him. His whole ministry was miraculous, supernatural, and divine. You see, friends, they ought to have known. There was no excuse for their ignorance. And yet, in the hardness and the blindness of their hearts, we read how they took the Lord Jesus, God the Son, and the Son of God, and put him to death in a most barbaric way. Extended on an accursed tree, besmeared with dust and sweat and blood, see there, the King of glory, see, sinks and expires, the Son of God. My friends, do you find that incredulous? Do you find that difficult to believe and to understand that such a thing like this should ever have been done? Well, I have to tell you this morning that this blindness, this ignorance, was not only true of those who put our Lord to death on that first Good Friday, but it happens to be true of every man and woman, boy and girl subsequently born into this world. Because the whole world is in a state of blindness and ignorance with regard to God and spiritual things. They just cannot see. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world... Who is that? Well, it's Satan the devil, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. You see, the whole of humankind this morning is in a state of spiritual blindness. We're born into a state of spiritual darkness. We cannot see. And this is the reason why the great masses are outside this morning, just going about their ordinary lives, their aimless lives, living for things present, living for material things that will pass away. And they just pass by us this morning. And this is the reason why the unbeliever may come to church and he may read the Bible through 1,000 times. He may sit in a service like this and hear the gospel preached time and time again. And yet he will be as far from the kingdom as he was when he was born. The natural person, says Paul, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're folly to him. And neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And unless the Spirit of God makes the truths of the gospel clear to the unbeliever, then all the preaching and all the reading and all the study and learning and all the courses and all the persuading will never bring about their conversion. There must be this sovereign work of the Holy Spirit breaking into that person's darkened mind with the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, friend, could it be that there is someone here in this service this morning and you've heard the message of the cross preached many, many times, and yet you're still absolutely baffled by it? You cannot understand it. You cannot grasp its meaning. It means nothing to you. It's all foreign to you. Well, it is, my friend, because your understanding is darkened. Your eyes are blinded. There is this mist. There is this veil in the way. You're not yet a Christian. Our Saviour's prayer from that cross reveals the blindness of the human condition. And yet, you know, the good news and the incredible thing this morning, the astonishing thing is this, that it was for people just like us that the Saviour prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Saviour's prayer from the cross confirms that the Bible is the Word of God. The Saviour's prayer reveals the blindness of the human heart. And then thirdly and lastly, it reveals to us humanity's greatest need. It exposes this morning humanity's deepest and greatest need. What did Jesus pray from that cross? "Father, forgive. Forgive them." I'm sure some of you came into this service this morning with deep and pressing needs on your hearts and minds. Maybe some came in this morning and you're concerned about your health or the health of loved ones. Maybe you're worried about that abnormal blood test from the doctor. You're worried about further tests. You're worried about where it's all going to lead to. You're worried about the diagnosis of the big C. Because it's so prevalent today, isn't it? And it doesn't matter whether you're a member of the royal family or a member of the most insignificant family on this earth. It is of no respecter of persons. No one is exempt. Or maybe you're worried about facing the last enemy, death itself. And you say, "How can I cope?" Or maybe some of you are worried sick this morning about finance. You're worried about the spiraling interest rates and how you're going to pay that mortgage, how you're going to keep a roof over your family's head, how you're going to pay that rental, which is building up, how you're going to pay for these bills, the fuel bills over this winter period. What about if I lose my job, if I'm made redundant? You're worried sick. Or maybe some of you are worried about a loved one. Worried about maybe your children this morning. Worried about where they are. Worried about what they're getting up to. Worried about the company they keep. You're worried sick about these things. There can be no question that these are all deep and urgent and pressing needs. But I tell you this morning that towering over and above all these other needs is your greatest need. And that is your need of forgiveness. Your need to be right with God. Because if your sins are not forgiven this morning, you will perish eternally. And you will be from this moment onwards and for all eternity cut off from the God of love and the love of God. There is nothing more terrible or terrifying than that. You see, the Bible tells us that because God is holy, just and righteous, sin must be punished. Sin will be judged. He's the righteous judge of all the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And Paul reminds us in his letter to the Romans that the wrath of God is being revealed. That's the tense of the verb. It's already being revealed from heaven on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this living God. You see, we need forgiveness. It is humanity's greatest need. And the good news I have to tell you this Easter time is that God, in his infinite love and wisdom, devised a way whereby our sins might be blotted out freely forever and we might be reconciled to him. And that way was the way of the cross. It was there at the cross where God's mercy and justice met. It was there at the cross where sin was punished and God's law was fully satisfied. It was there that the sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God took upon himself our sins and our penalty that we might go free. Do you remember how the hymn writer put it? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a saviour! You see, it was only because of that blood-stained sacrifice on that first Good Friday that Jesus was able to lift his wounded hands to heaven and plead, Father, forgive them. Forgive, for they know not what they do. Now, the question that confronts us this morning is, was this prayer of our Saviour answered? Was this prayer successful and fruitful? And the answer, of course, is absolutely. You can be sure of that. You see, the Father can never deny the Son. And I believe that this prayer of our Lord from the cross was answered the very moment the words left his lips. It was certainly answered, wasn't it, in the conversion of the dying thief. You see, Luke reminds us that Jesus wasn't crucified alone. He was crucified between two robbers, two notorious criminals from the city, one on his right, one on his left, and Jesus in the centre. And Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, inform us that both of these men were exactly the same in their attitude to Jesus at the beginning when they were placed on those crosses. They both reviled Jesus. They both heaped insults upon him like the rest of the crowd. And yet suddenly, one of them has a complete change of mind, doesn't he? And a complete change of attitude. Was it not when he hears the prayer of Jesus praying for his enemies, for those who were torturing him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He'd never heard such love, such grace as this. His heart was melted. And he immediately turns to his companion and he rebukes him publicly. And he stops him in his tracks from reviling Jesus. And he says, don't you fear God, seeing we're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And in an act of incredible God-given faith, that thief looks up to Jesus with his dying prayer and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he hears from the Saviour that wonderful word of salvation, the word of assurance. I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. What an answer. And wasn't our Saviour's prayer from the cross answered in the conversion of the Roman centurion? For conversion, I believe it surely was. What a change, what a transformation took place in this man's heart. He was a hardened Roman soldier. He had been used to crucifixion. He had probably supervised hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixion. It meant very little to him now. But he had never seen anyone crucified like this. And the gospel writers tell us that when he saw all that had happened that afternoon, and when he noted the way that Jesus died, he suddenly breaks out into praise. He begins to worship God aloud. And he says, truly, he was the righteous one. In fact, Matthew and Mark tell us in their accounts that he openly confessed Jesus as the Son of God. What a change. And then, of course, we know that our Saviour's prayer from the cross was answered 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost, when there were Jews gathered in Jerusalem from all over the Roman world, hundreds of thousands of them, for the religious festival. And you remember how the Apostle Peter stood up in the midst of that crowd and he began to prove from the scripture Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And then he began to accuse them and to say, yet you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified whom God has raised up. And they, when the men heard this, they were cut to the heart, weren't they? They were in an agony of conviction and they cried out in unison, men and brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Luke informs us that that day, 3,000 of these Jewish men repented and believed and were baptized and added to the church. Incredible. 3,000, one day. And by Acts chapter 4, that number had increased to 5,000 men, not including women and children. Probably the number was 15, 20,000 by now. The gospel was advancing. Christ's intercession was powerful. And when we come to Acts chapter 6, Luke tells us something even more astonishing. It amazes me every time I read it. He says, many of the priests in Jerusalem were also obedient to the faith. The Jews, the priests, what, these men who vehemently rejected Jesus as the Messiah? The ones who cried away with him, crucify him. And yet now they're bowing the knee and they're acknowledging Jesus to be the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Absolutely incredible. Our Saviour's intercession was answered. It was powerful. And friends, I want to tell you this morning that that prayer of our Saviour is still being answered. To this very day, to this very moment in time. C.H. Spurgeon said, I love that little word, them. Father, forgive them. He says, what I love about it is its indistinctiveness. It doesn't say, Father, forgive the Romans who have crucified me, or forgive the Jews who have willfully rejected me. No, no, he says, Father, forgive them. Them. Spurgeon called it the big little word because he said it's broad, it's wide in its application. It takes in not only the Romans who crucified him in the first century and the Jews who willfully rejected him, but also people in every age and generation who have come to believe through the words. And that includes you and me if we're believers this morning. The very fact that we are rejoicing today in the knowledge of sins forgiven is because we are the fruit, we are the result of our Saviour's intercession from that cross, pleading, Father, forgive them in Bexley Heath, them in Grace Baptist Church, Albion Road. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, let me ask you in closing this morning, how will you respond to this prayer from the cross? What impact, what effect has it had upon your life this morning? Have you too come to the obedience of faith? Have you come to realize this morning your greatest need of forgiveness? Have your eyes been opened this morning to realize that over and above anything else, you need to be right with the holy God, that you're standing under his judgment and just condemnation, that the wrath of God is hanging over your very head this morning? Have you already fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, two arms outstretched to save and to receive? He has promised, him who comes to me, I will never cast out. He will receive you. If you come to him in contrition this morning, repenting of your sins, putting your trust in him, the crucified, risen Saviour, you too will be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And you too will go out with joy this morning and be led forth with peace. But I'm sure that I'm speaking to the majority here this morning who already believe and know the joy of sins forgiven, past, present, and future. And you say, preacher, so what is the application of this prayer for my life this morning? Well, it's simply this: having been forgiven, you must now freely forgive. Having received at such great a cost your forgiveness, you must now reach out with forgiveness to others. You see, Jesus practiced what he preached, didn't he? He was no hypocrite. He practiced what he preached. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to the disciples, "You have heard that it was said by those of old to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Jesus practiced what he preached, and he expects you and me this morning to do exactly the same, like Father, like Son. Could it be that I'm speaking to someone here this morning and someone has hurt you deeply? You've got scars this morning, painful scars. They've blighted your life. They've made your life a misery. And you're trying to get over it, but you can't. And you can't think of that person this morning without resentment building up in your heart. Then I say to you, deal with it. Get rid of it straight away. It will ruin you. It will destroy your life. Come again to the cross and realize afresh the enormity of the debt that you have been forgiven. And then pray with our Saviour for that person who has hurt you. Bring them to the throne of grace and pray, "Father, forgive. Forgive them." Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." What was Jesus saying there? Was he teaching a tit-for-tat religion? That we can earn God's forgiveness by our forgiveness? Not a bit of it. If that was the case, that wouldn't be good news. There would be no hope for any one of us this morning. He was teaching the opposite. He was saying that the only true evidence and proof that you have been forgiven is that you now freely forgive. And even if you can't be fully reconciled to that other person again, because they will not admit their wrong, because they refuse to repent, even so, you must show a willingness to forgive. You must exhibit a forgiving spirit towards them and regularly pray for them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And do you remember how that prayer of our Saviour from the cross was clearly exhibited in the life of the first Christian martyr, Stephen? He too was falsely accused and condemned by the Jews unjustly. And how does he react as they're stoning him to death? He falls on his knees and he cries out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." In other words, "Father, forgive them. Forgive." There's a beautiful story told, and I'll close with this morning, of an event that took place in the Second World War in the Pacific. And took place just soon after the notorious attack on Pearl Harbor. You remember when the Americans entered the war and they were deeply hurting and they wanted revenge and they wanted to lash out at the Japanese. And so they ordered a daring mission, some of their best pilots, and they sent them over to the coast of Japan with a message, with bombs. And there was one such pilot, a man by the name of Jacob DeShazer. And as he got to the coast of Japan, his plane was hit and it went down and he had to bail out and he parachuted. His life was spared, but he was captured by the Japanese and thrown into a prisoner of war camp where he was severely tortured by them over the next 3 or so years. He spent much of that time in solitary confinement. He wasn't a Christian, and no doubt he had deep hostility and hatred in his heart towards his enemies, the Japanese. But during the time he had there in solitary confinement, he had a Bible and he began to read it, and he read it through from cover to cover, and then he read it through a second time, and then a third time. He finally read it through 6 times. And it was somewhere between the first and the sixth reading of the scripture that suddenly the light began to shine. The darkness in his heart and that hatred was dispelled as he experienced the personal, pardoning love of God in Jesus Christ. He was made anew. He received a new heart, a new life in that prison cell. And the first thing that he discovered was that he had a growing love for the Japanese, for those who were torturing him. And he found himself instinctively praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, after the war had ended and he was released from prison, he quickly returned to Japan as a missionary. He had such a love for these people. He had to tell them where they could find forgiveness and salvation and love and not hatred. Well, he had 1 million posters printed, 1 million tracts telling his story, how he survived a Japanese prisoner of war camp and became a new man. Well, he posted these everywhere he could find. And he posted one on a notice board just outside a railway station. And unbeknown to him, in the providence of God, a Japanese pilot was just coming from the train station. And his name was Mitsui Fushida. And he was the lead pilot in that attack on Pearl Harbor. In fact, he was the very one who gave that notorious command from the air, "Tora, Tora, Tora, attack, attack, attack." After the war had ended, he was a broken man. He realized he had blood on his hands. He long sought for peace and forgiveness, but he couldn't find it. And he noticed this poster on the board. He was about to pass by, but he saw it was written by an American air pilot. He had to read it. He was intrigued. And as he read this man's story, and how he had been turned from hatred to love, and how he had been forgiven and was now forgiving. His heart was melted, and he went home and he got a New Testament and he started to read it. He read it on his knees in prayer. And it was when he came to Luke chapter 23, verse 34, that suddenly he broke down in tears of sadness, but also of joy and delight. For the first time, he had found the true source, the only source of forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ and in a Saviour who prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That, my friends, is the power of the cross. That's the power of forgiveness this morning, to transform lives, to turn people from hatred to love. Oh, may God grant that each one of us here this morning may taste and experience more of its power in our lives for his glory. Amen.